Well, if you were here last week, Adam, he kicked us off on this new series, In Context. We are spending 3 or 4 weeks in this series basically taking a closer look at some pretty well-known passages of Scripture. These are famous verses, often quoted verses. Some of them you will probably know. But these are also verses that tend to get taken out of context quite a bit. And if we're not careful, then that means that we end up making them mean things that they don't actually mean. That's kind of a problem, right? Or we kind of miss out on the fuller meaning that only comes when you understand the verse in context. And so today we're going to look at a very, very well-known verse. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you don't know anything else Jeremiah says, but you know this verse, right? This verse gets used quite a bit around high school graduation time, okay? Really any time, any season of transition or life crossroads, this kind of pops up. Here's the verse, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." How many of you have heard this verse before? Yeah, a lot of you. This is an incredibly, incredibly familiar verse of Scripture that also happens to be a part of a very unfamiliar passage of Scripture. And so what happens is a lot of people take this verse to basically mean, if you happen to wake up on the wrong side of the bed, don't worry. Like, God's got a plan for your day. If you have a rough patch at work, just take a breath because your future is bright. If money's a bit tight, just relax because God wants to prosper you. Praise the Lord, right? Amen. There's more to it than that. We think that this means that God wants only good stuff for me, and that he wants a lot of good stuff. In fact, that's kind of what the word prosper means, that God wants good things for me and only good things for me, and God wants these good things for me right here and right now, and I, by the way, would also like all of that. But then something bad happens. It's like, wait a minute, I don't see how that's prospering me. I don't see how that's like a safe, secure, harmless future that this verse is talking about. And so that's a bit problematic because it seems to not go with what this verse says. And so many times when that happens, we kind of reframe, we make some corrections to this verse. And so correction number one, we say, well, this bad thing happened. Obviously, that's not from God, because according to Scripture, the only things God wants for me, according to this verse, is good stuff right here, right now, and all of it. Or we go the other route, correction number two. This is where we point the finger at ourselves and we say, I must have done something horrible. Like maybe I don't have enough faith, and so it's kind of my fault. And so either God isn't powerful enough or I'm not good enough to hang on to the promise of Jeremiah 29. But there's another possibility, and here it is. We actually have no clue what this is really about. I'm going to go with number three, okay? We don't know what this is getting at, partly because of the lens of our culture, and partly because sometimes we read Scripture kind of like we read a yearbook, right? Remember that when you got your yearbook 4 or 5 years ago? But you remember this. What did you do when you first got your yearbook? You opened it up and you looked for the pages you were on. Like, I'm looking for me, and I'm looking for people who like me, pretty much it. And that's kind of how we read the Bible. I'm looking for stuff in here for me. And we come to passages like Jeremiah 29:11. Ooh, that sounds really good for me. And we do this with a number of areas. So again, because of our culture and because sometimes the egocentrism that we bring to the text, we really don't understand this promise. It actually has nothing to do with bad hair days or corporate ladders or financial success. So this is an incredibly popular verse that is incredibly misused. And as a result, gets ripped, kicking and screaming, out of context. And we say, who cares about context? It feels good. It sounds good. Just rip it out. Which really what that does is it tells us more about our own view of God than what God is actually saying or what God's like. And you'll notice, if you're honest, that we only do this with verses that benefit us. Right? Like, we don't do this so often with verses that don't sound good for us. We don't have this temptation. For example, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Like, I rarely hear people quoting that verse out of context. So the next time you want to name and claim something, you can have that one. No, I don't like that. But I like the Jeremiah 29, the prosper and good stuff and future and hopes and dreams and all that coming true and God has my back. I'll take that. Now, I want to give you, let me give you five rules of Bible study, just really quick. And these rules are going to be helpful, and rules is too strong, more like guidelines. But these are going to be helpful, not just for helping us better understand Jeremiah 29:11, but really anytime you're doing Bible study. So these five simple rules for biblical interpretation. The first three rules are actually, this is simple, they're all the same, first three rules. You've heard this before with real estate. But with real estate, there's a saying, and it's this, that with real estate, it's all about three things: location, location, location. Now, in a very similar way, the first three rules of biblical interpretation are context, 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 which means rule number one is context, rule number two is context, and rule number three is context. Rule number four is this: a text can't mean what it never meant. We can't go read into the text something it never intended to say. And then number five, narrative isn't normative. That there are things that happen in the Bible, like narrative accounts, narrative descriptions of events, that we can't necessarily expect to be part of our everyday experience. So for example, in the Gospels, the Mount of Transfiguration. Did that happen? Yep. Can I get one of those? No. Okay, so narrative isn't normative. So with that in mind, let's look at the context of this verse and see what if there's more that this is getting at that perhaps we've missed. So we're going to back up. We're going to look at the context. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. This is just the immediate context and therefore really the most important. So Jeremiah 29, it starts out in verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Parenthetical, this was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He, Jeremiah, entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, this is hard, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, now before we read the letter, you can see, and you're about to see clearly, that Jeremiah 29:11, our famous verse, it actually comes right in the middle of the "it said" part of the letter that Jeremiah sent. And you can get a sense that something specific has happened here to the Jews living in Judah or the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. And does it sound good or bad to you? Sounds bad, right? In 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the emperor of Babylon, he invaded Judah, made it to the capital of Jerusalem. And in that time, the Babylonian Empire was the dominant military force in the world. Israel had rather unwisely rebelled against Babylon. And so the armies of Babylon invaded Jerusalem. They tore down the walls around the city. They leveled the temple. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't just conquer Judah and Jerusalem. They did something else. And this something else was something they reserved sort of for the most stubborn people that they were trying to subvert. This is a strategy they set aside for the most obstinate people they were trying to control. So King Nebuchadnezzar rounded up, not just destroyed the city, but he rounded up 10,000 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem, and at the bottom there, and dumped them 500 miles away in Babylon. They lost everything. They didn't know what to do next. And you'll notice these are the professional classes that are taken out of Jerusalem. There's the king, the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders, the skilled workers, the artisans. So these are the well-educated members of Jewish society, the leadership. Nebuchadnezzar brought them to Babylon knowing that after several years, they would eventually assimilate into Babylonian culture. That was his whole plan. We're going to wear them down over time. Sort of wear down their distinctive beliefs, like belief in the one true God, Yahweh, for example. And eventually, they're just going to concede, Babylon, it's culture, it's religion, it's haircuts, it's fine, no big deal. Might as well just go with it. If you can't beat them, join them. And so that was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. And by the way, they were very effective in this whole reconditioning program. But here's the thing. The exiles know this strategy. They're well-educated. They're very smart. They know what Nebuchadnezzar is up to. They know that he's trying to slowly erode their faith, to take away their belief in God. He's trying to turn them into regular Babylonians. And so when these Jewish exiles, when they got to Babylon, you know what they did? They refused to move in. Like, fine, you brought us here all this way against our will, but you cannot, we refuse to become Babylonian. And so they stayed outside the city in like these tent cities, these kind of refugee camps, refusing to do anything they weren't like physically forced to do. Now you can guess how they felt about having their home destroyed, right? You can guess how they felt about being marched 500 miles away. And what's interesting is there's a lot written about this in the Old Testament. Like, there are two huge events in the Old Testament that people come back to, writers come back to again and again. The first one is the Exodus out of Egypt, and the second one is the exile. And I don't even know which one I'd say was more significant throughout the scriptures as far as a kind of life-changing event. Actually, this prophet, Jeremiah, in another letter that he wrote called Lamentations, he writes about what it's like for him and for people like him who have remained behind in Jerusalem after all their countrymen or thousands of their countrymen are hauled away to Babylon. That's what the whole book of Lamentations is about. And when you know that context, then the title, Lamentations, as in to lament, that actually makes a lot of sense. Let me just show you again. So this is concurrent with what he says in Jeremiah. Here's how Jeremiah begins Lamentations. So he's talking about from the city perspective of Jerusalem. How deserted lies the city. Once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. The roads to Zion mourn. That's just another way of saying Jerusalem. For no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. And he goes on like this for five more chapters. All these images of despair and desolation and ruin. Are things going well at home? Nope. And they're even worse for the people who've been hauled to Babylon. So Jeremiah, back to chapter 29. He sends them this letter. And by the way, if you're living in exile, what do you want to hear Jeremiah or God speaking through Jeremiah? What do you want to hear God say to you? Nothing? No, it wasn't really. I mean, okay, I want to hear God say, listen, hang in there. This isn't going to last long. You know, stand strong, stand firm. This will all be over with soon, a couple of weeks, a couple of months at the most, and everything will go back to being like it was. That is what I want to hear Jeremiah or God say to me if I'm living in Babylon in exile. We got to put ourselves in their shoes because look at what Jeremiah actually tells them. This is not at all what they're expecting to hear. In verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is God's message to the exiles spoken through Jeremiah. Quote, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Whoa, 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 time out. Build houses? Have sons and daughters? Have grandchildren? Does that sound long-term or short-term to you? That's not temporary, so I'm confused. Verse 7, also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I mean, this is incredibly shocking. And God's message is basically to the exiles, get on with your lives right there in Babylon. I want you to live there. I want you to settle there. In other words, quit separating yourself quit withdrawing from that culture. And that doesn't mean give in to their values. It doesn't mean completely assimilate into Babylonian culture. No, they're to respectfully resist that. Of course, don't lose your distinctive beliefs in this larger, pluralistic, kind of far from God culture. But God says, but I also want you to stop living as refugees. I want you to make this place your home. Put roots down, plant, eat, marry, build, have families, raise children right there in Babylon. In other words, I want you to start businesses. I want you to register to vote. And while you're at it, go ahead and remodel that kitchen because you're going to be there a while. This is now your life. I mean, can you imagine hearing this? This is so far from anything that you were expecting anyone to say to you, let alone God through the prophet Jeremiah. Like, can we get a second opinion on this? Now, Jeremiah continues his letter to the exiles in verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So this is what's happening. The Jews in Babylonian exile, they're going around to the prophets. Remember, the prophets are among them, the holy men who are among them. And they're going, hey, listen, we really need some good news here. So did you have any dreams? You know, do you have any dreams lately? We're rescued and the evil Babylonians get what's coming to them. You know, that kind of thing. Are you trying? Right? So just, we need some good news. Tell us what you see to make us feel better here. So that's what they're doing, and we're encouraging the people around them. By the way, Jeremiah 28, which is the chapter right before this, Jeremiah gets wind of this supposed prophet named Hananiah. Hananiah is going around Jerusalem spreading this kind of false hopes and dreams. Here's what Hananiah is going around Jerusalem declaring. So this is like his false prophecy, the chapter right before. Hananiah says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place, to Jerusalem, all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And the people are like, yeah, that's more like it. I mean, 2 years, everything will be back like it was. That's kind of a long time, but in the grand scheme of things, we can hang in there for 2 years, especially if they're going to get what they deserve. So things are better now. We're hearing they're going to get better soon. Bad now, but they're going to get better soon. So you can see how popular that kind of thing would be, right? So Jeremiah writes and says, be careful. Don't buy into what Hananiah and people like him are saying, because they're lying to you. This is not from God. They're just making this stuff up to tell you what they know you want to hear. This is not part of God's plan. And you can kind of see what he's up against. It's hard to tell people things they don't want to hear, especially when you're competing with really popular messages that already play naturally into what people want to believe. So Jeremiah says, no. Here's the hard truth, verse 10. Against all of that, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah says, this isn't going to be a 2-year thing. This is going to be more like 70 years. And then here's our verse. Right in the middle of all this pesky context. Verse 11. For I know the plans... I was joking about that. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to this place from which I carried you into exile. Jeremiah says, after 70 years, you'll come home. This is the hope in the future mentioned in Jeremiah 29:11. And by the way, 70 years was a long time back then, too. What this means is that the hope, the future, that God promised to the exiles was something that most of the original exiles wouldn't even be alive to see. And this is really a promise for the children, the grandchildren, the next generation. And interestingly, this happened 70 years later. Under Nehemiah and some others, basically the next generation returned home and began rebuilding Jerusalem. Jeremiah 29:11 was a promise made to a specific group of people living in specific circumstances during a very specific time. Jewish exiles living in Babylonian captivity. And so, you know, the first thing that we learn when we apply the first three rules of biblical interpretation, context, 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 is that Jeremiah 29:11 was not a promise originally made to you. It wasn't even originally made to me, which means it's not the promise of a job or a spouse or health or financial security. It's not a promise that all your dreams are going to come true. I'm giving you pretty important information here, don't you think? Now, some of you are like, Matt, take it easy because you're messing with my promise. I don't like this. Or maybe you're here and you're going through kind of a difficult thing and you've actually been hanging on to this verse, and now what is it? You're telling me it's not even for me? Now don't get too sad, okay? Because there's a difference between a promise that was made to you specifically and a promise that applies to us. There's plenty of meaningful application here for us, but you have to first understand the context. And so what does this mean for us? What could a letter written to some ancient exiles mean for us? That is a good question. It's also difficult. This is kind of difficult work, isn't it? In fact, it's a lot easier just to read Jeremiah 29:11 out of context and make it mean whatever you want to mean, which is why we do that. Okay, so what does it mean for us? A couple of thoughts. One is kind of a big picture, kind of big picture cultural application, and then the other is a bit more personal. Now, I don't know if you know this, but I find this interesting. Guess what the New Testament regularly calls us? Like what the scriptures, the New Testament, repeatedly refer to Christians, to followers of Jesus. You know what word they use? One of them is the word exiles. Christian teachers frequently addressed all Christians as exiles. It's at the beginning of James's letter, beginning of 1 Peter. And I'm borrowing some thoughts here from a pastor and author named Tim Keller. But the word exiles in the New Testament, it comes from the phrase meaning resident aliens. That sounds like a video game. I think it was close, but anyway. So both aspects of this are important. God says to the Israelites in Jeremiah 29, you are to live as residents in Babylon. You're not tourists. You're not supposed to be just refugees. Live as residents. What does that mean? That means don't go around as an undermining force in Babylon. You know what that is? Where you pretend like you're kind of polite, you know, socially, but deep down you hate their guts and you have nothing but contempt for everything disgusting around you. Okay, so live as actual full-blown residents. And that wasn't going to be easy for them because they're living in a completely different, very pluralistic metropolitan culture. It's a lot different than Jerusalem. Back home, if they're on their way somewhere in Jerusalem and they pass a shrine or an idol to some other god, they could, first of all, that wouldn't happen, but second of all, if they did, they would just tear it down, no questions asked. And God says, here in Babylon, you're going to walk past countless shrines every single day on your way to work, and there's nothing you can do about it. He says, I want you to make this place home. It's not your ultimate home, but in many ways, it's your home. And so when you read this in context, Jeremiah 29, it's more than just pretend to like it. It's more than just put on the facade and keep your head down and don't make waves, and if you know you don't rock the boat, things will go better for you. He says, no, I want you to pray for the peace and the flourishing of Babylon. I want you to work toward that, to contribute to the social and economic fabric of Babylon. At the same time, there's a second part of this phrase. They're not just residents, but they're also aliens. They're also strangers. Meaning they weren't supposed to just completely assimilate into that culture and become Babylonian in every way. They're still supposed to respectfully resist the values that go against God. Can you see the tension here in this? Make this your home. Put down roots. But then he says in verse 10, at the end of 70 years, I'm going to take you home. Which means what? You have another home. Make this place your home. This is not your home. There's a tension there. And if you keep reading in Jeremiah, especially starting in chapter 50, God says, and if the Babylonians don't repent, I'm going to judge them. In the meantime, he says, plant gardens, build houses, and never forget this is not your real home. Here's another thing that stands out. In verse 1, we're told who it was who brought the Israelites to Babylon. In verse 1, who brought them into exile? If there was a word highlighted in red, okay? Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who hauled them off, took them from Jerusalem to Babylon. But then notice what Jeremiah says, or God says. In verse 4, God says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says, I carried you into exile. And then he says it again in verse 7, just to make sure that we don't miss it. And he says it two more times in verse 14, which raises a question. Was it God or was it Nebuchadnezzar? Because that seems like a pretty big difference. See, there are interesting things like this in Scripture that aren't easily resolved. But I think here's what God's saying. I think he's saying, yes, Nebuchadnezzar did that. Yes, you were brought to Babylon because of social forces that were beyond your control, that you couldn't do anything to change. Yes, that happened. But you know what? He says, I used those social forces. Isn't that interesting? God's saying, I have purpose behind these social forces that you're kind of blaming for all of this. And he tells him in verses 10 and 11, he says, I want you here because I want to do some things in your heart. I want to change some things and refine some things in your heart. And oh, by the way, while that's happening, I want you to bless the city as well. So yes, you've been brought here because of social forces beyond your control. But don't forget, God says, these are my social forces, and I am working in ways you can't even imagine. So right there, we could just stop. That's a pretty good reminder. With the complexities of our world, it's a lot different, but it's complex. We are called as Christians to be exiles, to be resident strangers, to make this place our home, but to also remember this is not our ultimate home. There's other places in the New Testament that talk about we're to be ambassadors for Christ. And if you think about just politically what that means, that's a pretty difficult job, to be an ambassador. I mean, that's a very, very skilled position. Would you agree? If you're going to be an ambassador, you represent country B, but you live in country A. You're representing country B to the people of country A. It's very difficult work. For example, to be an ambassador means you have to become completely bilingual, that you hopefully speak the language of country A, like without accent, that you are completely coherent to the people in country A. Secondly, an ambassador is always trying to show the links or the bridges between the two cultures. Like, here are our commonalities. Here are ways that we can work together. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, an ambassador must never forget that he or she is representing the interests of another country. So the Bible, it says, we're to be ambassadors. That you are to primarily represent your own country, but to do that somewhere else. And at the same time, be completely conversant with and at home in the culture and the language of another. So we're all, as Christians, called to be this. Paul says in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying your true citizenship, Christian, is in heaven. That we're to be good citizens of an earthly city, but your true citizenship is in the city of God. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that you're a city on a hill, which means that wherever you live, you're kind of, and it doesn't mean you just individually, but collectively, You are meant to be a mini city. That you as a follower of Jesus are meant to represent the values and the interests of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, over and against the surrounding values and surrounding culture, all the while still participating in, still contributing to your culture surrounding you where you can, working and praying for it to prosper. Can you feel the tension in managing this, like now or back then? See, what ends up happening if we're not careful is we drift to one end or the other. What can easily happen is we can drift to the end of the spectrum where I'm just going to isolate myself, I'm going to separate, I'm going to withdraw, I'm going to do everything I can to protect myself from these things that I think are against God or that are offensive somehow to me. And then we have nothing really to offer the culture. The other end of the spectrum is that we assimilate. We become so thoroughly a part of the surrounding culture that we are indistinguishable from it. That we end up having nothing different to offer because the dominant values of the culture have become our dominant values. And so there's a tension there. God says, make this place your home, but it's not your home. It's not your ultimate home. It's not your true home, your true country. So that's kind of a big picture part of this, and that deserves a lot more time, but I want to move on to a more personal part. I think it is ironic that many people take Jeremiah 29:11, of course, out of context, to mean that God is only going to bless us and prosper us, and that nothing bad, if we're in his will, nothing bad is ever going to happen to us because, again, he wants good stuff, only good stuff, right here, right now, all of it. In context, that's kind of the opposite of what he was actually saying. In context, he's saying, no, I have you on purpose in a situation that is not great, you don't think is great. God says, I realize that on your own, you would choose a completely different path. If you had a magic escape button, you would push it and be gone like that. Certainly wouldn't sign on for the 70-year deal. But buckle down, because you're going to be here a while. See, God does offer hope, and he does make a promise, which he later fulfills. I'm just saying it's none of the rah-rah, everything's wonderful, feel-good kind of thing. And remember, a text can't mean something that it never meant. So much for Jeremiah 29:11, meaning God's only going to bring good stuff into my life. It can't mean that. It never meant that. It never will mean that. God is offering them hope within their circumstances, not necessarily deliverance immediately from them. That was like a preacher kind of thing. God is offering them hope in their circumstances, not necessarily deliverance from them. It's kind of quiet. So God's words to a people who were in circumstances that were both unwelcome and unexpected, if we're listening, might just be words for some of us today who find ourselves in places we don't want to be in. Maybe God's word to you this morning is stop thinking about how great things used to be. Stop daydreaming about the past that was better than this. Maybe God's word to you is you are in new territory. You can't go back because things aren't like they used to be. We aren't where we used to be. And God says, I want you to start living some new stories now in this place. See, the Jews in Babylon, they've cried all the tears they have to cry. They've laid down in the dust. They're ready to give up. They have no control over their circumstance. And God says, now then, I want you to get up. And I want you to start living. If you stay in the past or on the hurt or the despair, you're never going to get around to building houses or planting vineyards and engaging reality like it is. And if we all think about it, we realize life isn't really static, is it? Like things change, kids grow up and they graduate and we lose jobs and some of us get married, some of us don't. Some of them get divorced, others of us get sick. And sometimes we want to go back to how things were. But we aren't where we were. And so for me, this is a reminder that if you need to celebrate something in the past, then celebrate that. If you need to like remember how great it was when they were alive? Then do that. If you need to grieve, by the way, Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. So there you go. So grieve. But then God encourages the people to move on. And that is huge. To not stay stuck in that place. To keep moving, to keep trusting him, to put down roots, trusting him to bring new life and new growth right where they were, right in the middle of circumstances they didn't want anything to do with. And just to be completely open here, I will confess that the Bible is sometimes more ambiguous along these lines than I want it to be. Like sometimes in the Bible, it seems like people are facing things they don't like, circumstance. They pray, and then God says, okay, I'll change that, and delivers them, you know, they get the answer to their prayer. And there's lots of stories like that in the Bible, and maybe you've experienced that in your own life. But then other times, like this, people are praying, they're crying out, and instead of saying, I'll change that, God says, don't be obsessed with the past. Get to work in this new reality, and I'm with you, and you have a future, even though it's not the one you preferred. I'm offering you hope within your circumstance, not necessarily deliverance from it. And so I don't know what God wants to do in your situation. Like it might be a, hey, hang in there, keep praying, this isn't going to last long. But it also might be, get ready, because 70 years, it feels like a long time, because it is. You might as well start rebuilding with what you have. And so maybe you're here and you're in new territory, one way or another, and it's not, again, what you would have chosen. The risk, I think, for those of us in that place, the risk is that we keep living out of this place that says our very best days were somewhere in the past, back there in another place, in another season of our life. Which, you know what that does? That keeps you from engaging fully in this season, in this place, which kind of like a self-fulfilling prophecy keeps you from like investing and engaging where you are, which ironically is what you did in the last place that made it so great. Jeremiah, I have one more verse. In the middle of all this turmoil and chaos and despair, Jeremiah writes to the people something that I find really, really helpful, regardless of what the future holds for each one of us. So everything was changing. Nothing was like it was. Everything was uncertain. And here's this image that Jeremiah gives his people that I want to give you. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, he says, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be planted, they will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. I want to invite the band to come forward, and while they're walking up, I love this image of a tree planted by a stream. The roots are going deep, which means it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what life brings your way. The image here is an image of stability, right? There's a quiet confidence, not in your circumstances, but in God, that God is good, that God can be trusted. And there's new growth somehow in the midst of the heat and the strain and the drought and the testing. There's actually fruit in all of that. And so here's the hope that God is offering. A hope that says, you know, I have a reason to get up today and to keep going. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, help us as we wrestle really with this, especially with this last part. Those of us who are in seasons or places that we don't want to be in, and we've been praying and praying for you to change, and they haven't. Lord, help us to recognize that you have a purpose in this season, that you are somehow using whatever it is we're going through to shape us, to transform us, to help us to put more of our weight and more of our trust in you. Father, help those of us who are in this place to keep moving, to understand that if we would just put down roots, we would just trust you and what you've given us, that we can begin to experience new life. Maybe not life like we wanted, but new life and new growth and a hope and a future that you have for us. So grow our trust. Help us to be able to look back on times when you've done this, and that looking back now, we can see that you're faithful. Help us to remember those times and to kind of hang on to that even in the present. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.